Well, this morning going to be considering that last chapter of the book of Ruth. So I want you to turn with me, please, to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, and then I would also like to just read some verses from Matthew chapter 1. Well, this comes in the context, remember, of the unfolding of a love story. And we read from verse 1, "Meanwhile Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and he sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here,' and they did so. And he said to the kinsman redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' 'I will redeem it,' he said. Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.' At this the kinsman redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.' Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself.' And he removed his sandal. And then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among the family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses.' Then the elders and all those at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah.' So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your life, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, 'Naomi has a son.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David." And then if you will turn, please, just to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew opens his gospel, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, his mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of that genealogy, but it's actually very important. Because when you get down to verse 16, you see there, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus, who is called the Christ. That is the word of the Lord. Father, we do pray that you would give to us this morning understanding. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, enable us, Lord, to see and to hear something of the glory of the gospel. We pray again, Lord, for the Spirit of God to be at work powerfully among us through the words that I speak and through the way in which we receive all that you have in store for us. We pray asking in your name and for your glory. Amen. I'm sure you remember that the book of Ruth opened with what one could identify or call the worst of times. These were difficult times. I'm sure you remember the first verse of the book. The book opens with the phrase, in the days when the judges ruled. And one could interpret that, you could say that this is shorthand for saying that things could not be any worse. They were difficult times. They were days of violent invasions. Certainly people did not follow God. There was much apostate religion. There was anarchy because people were doing what was right in their own eyes. There was tribal and civil war. And one could certainly say that it was an age of foolishness. But in the first chapter, the season of darkness is also evident in the life of a specific family. This family also experiencing the famine in the land. And they make a decision to leave and to go to another place. And on arriving in that particular place, it is not long, a short space of time. And this woman, Naomi, attends three funerals. Three funerals grieving for the death of her husband and two sons. Now that certainly is difficult and a description of dark times. But now we get to the end of the book and we see that the book ends with the best of times. Where it started with the worst of times, we see now that it is the best of times. After opening with three funerals, it ends with a wedding. It opens with death, but it ends with a birth. Naomi speaks of emptiness and bitterness, but we see that in the final chapter, all of this is replaced with fullness and joy. What I want to do this morning is I want to examine this final chapter, the smaller picture of the lives of these specific people around Naomi. And then I want to show you how it unfolds in the bigger picture of God at work. And so to begin with this morning, to ask the question, what is God saying to us here today? What is God saying to us through the life of Ruth? Now, chapter 4 opens, young people, chapter 4 opens with the big question. Will the hero get the girl? I mean, if you were reading the story for the first time, I think you would be thinking that way. Is he going to get her? Or is this other guy going to take up the offer? Chapter 3, I believe, has set us up with all that sort of the unfolding of the love story and the innuendo and the suggestion that certainly Boaz and Ruth will get together and that all will be fine and they'll live happily ever after. But Boaz raises a problem. What about the other guy? What about the guy that has first option? Chapter 4 and verse 1. Well, Boaz now wants to deal with the issue. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went and sat down. Now, perhaps again, to give you young people some advice and wisdom, Remember last week I encouraged you to be a little bit more proactive. I've learned a few lessons since my youth. Perhaps I should have learned from Boaz, but they have a discussion and they reach a decision and everything is up front. And this did remind me, and I don't know if Carol remembers this, but before we started actually dating and courting and all the rest of it, she had her eyes on someone else. And I had returned from my stint of military service and once again noticed that she was a good option. And started pursuing her, but she didn't respond. And so what I did was I sent a message via my sister. And I said to my sister Val, I said, Val, tell Carol that she better choose. It's either going to be him or it's going to be me. Anyhow, I got the news back and she decided to ditch the other guy. But I had to do it through my sister. Boaz is a little bit more direct. And so he has a discussion with this guy in verse 3. He says, Naomi has come back from Moab, selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders. If you will redeem it, do it, but if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has right to do it except you, and I am next in line. The man decides to redeem it. He sees this as an opportunity, as a bargain, and certainly in the unfolding of the love story, it seems to me that we are disappointed. Why is it that Boaz is not going to get Ruth? I mean, the other guy knows a bargain, and so he says he will take it. But he has not read the small print. He does not know that this is a package deal. And so in verse 5, Boaz continues in his pursuit, and he says to him, on that day, when you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Now, I did mention this, I think, in an earlier message, that this was part of an old custom that they practiced in those days, and provided for widows like Naomi, who were in such a predicament. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. Now that's what they knew. That was what was expected. But now this kinsman redeemer, the one who is first in line, the nearer kinsman redeemer, backs off. And he gives up his right to the land and, of course, to Ruth as well. I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. And there is the wonderful love story now coming together. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. And so the story continues. Boaz redeems the land. He acquires Ruth as his wife. And because Ruth is part of Naomi's family, if there is a son, the family line will continue. And Elimelech's name will not be terminated. But what is interesting and I think relevant to us as we continue now in the story is that the contract, after it is officially signed by the removing of a sandal, Boaz makes a significant announcement. Verse 9. Today you are witnesses that he has done this thing. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among the family. Immediately after that announcement, the elders say something. There is a response. And the response is like a prayer. It's like a blessing. And it gives to us the clues as to the answer to the question, what is God saying to us through the life of Ruth, the Moabitess? And I want you to notice in the response given that there is the use of what I want to call this morning, inclusion language, the use of inclusion language used by these elders. I don't know if you noticed on reading the passage that even in these final negotiations, but certainly right throughout, Ruth is referred to as the Moabitess. Now that's important, it's significant. In other words, Ruth has been identified as someone who is an outsider. Ruth is a pagan. She's a foreigner. She's a Gentile. But now, because of what Boaz has done, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the pagan, the outsider, is being included. She's been included into the immediate family of Boaz. But more than that, she's been included into the family of Israel. And it is in that context that this blessing, that this prayer of the elders is significant. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah who built up the house of Israel. Now, who were these ladies? I think we know them well. Rachel and Leah were Israel's founding mothers. The 12 tribes of Israel came from those two ladies. They built up the house of Israel, literally giving birth to the nation, to the 12 tribes. And so something is unusual, but something incredible is happening. Here is this pagan woman, this outsider, and she's being compared to two of the most famous women in Israel. And the prayer is that God will make this pagan woman like them. She is to be included. But more than that, and now I want you to see the use of what we want to call expansion language by the elders. Like Rachel and Leah, who built up God's family, this prayer for Ruth is to be like them, having lots of children. And the role is to expand God's family. Verse 12. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez. Significant, these names, whom Tamar bore to Judah. In other words, this prayer for Ruth is to be like another pagan woman, and I'll get to some more of that just now, Tamar, who, by the way, was also included as a foreigner into the family of God. And she gave birth to the tribe of Judah, which is large and famous as a tribe in the history of Israel. And so now, what we're being told of here is that God is not just preserving one little family, but God is expanding. He's enlarging God's family, the family of God. God is making her to be one of the most significant women in that family. And I think of particular interest to us, we need to see that God is expanding His family with pagans, with non-Jewish people, with Gentiles, with outsiders. And of course, we need to remember, and so often I think we forget this, that this was the way God said it would be. Right from the very beginning with Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, the covenant, the promise, the agreement says this: I will make you into a great nation, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so what is God saying to us this morning through Ruth? It's this: Ruth's inclusion, Ruth's participation in expansion. We are being shown that God shows grace. God shows grace to the nations of the world. Very important for us to understand this in terms of our missions mandate. Why are we involved in Mozambique? Why are we involved in Mauritius? Why are we involved in Central Asia and other places of the world? It's because it's on the heart of God. God has an interest in the nations of the world. Why are we having an outreach in these next few weeks? God has an interest in the nations of people coming to Pretoria, those who are South African, of course, those who are from other African countries, those who are from Europe, those who are from United States of America. God has an interest in the nations of the world. And we need to remember this morning, if we take this back to the New Testament, or forward to the New Testament, we see that we too, like Ruth, were excluded. There was a time when each one of us were outside of the kingdom and the family of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember. Perhaps we need to remember and be reminded that formerly, you who are Gentiles, that's us, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That was where we were at one point, before we were included into God's family. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless, no birth certificate to say we belong to the family of God, no passport to get us citizenship into heaven, no membership badge. Just like Ruth and Tamar, we were foreigners. But for God's grace. Now here comes the major theme of this book. This book is about the grace of God. God reaching out to foreigners and pagans. The family of God grows and expands with pagans, with outsiders, with sinners, people like you and me. And we need to recognize this morning, and I need to emphasize, whoever you are, wherever you've come from, there's a welcome for you in God's family. You don't have to come from a special place. I come from the wrong side of the railway track in the southern suburbs of Johannesburg. But welcome in the family of God. Others of you, perhaps you think of yourself in a particular nationality or particular place of origin or particular family where the station of your life has perhaps been poverty or difficulty. Or God says, you're welcome. You're welcome in the family of God. So God expands His family, and He tells us, what is God saying through the life of Ruth, is that God expands and includes outsiders into His family. But secondly, what is God saying to us now through the life of Naomi? Now let's go back to Ruth chapter 4, and I suppose we could imagine ourselves being in the maternity ward of the hospital. Boaz and Ruth are now married, and I don't know if you noticed, I haven't had time to give all the detail, but the fact that Ruth was childless, having been with her husband for 10 years, tells us in fact that she probably was suffering with some kind of barrenness or infertility. But now, the miracle of God, the intervention of God, there is now the gift of a son. He's arrived. And now they're around the hospital bed, we can imagine. And the women who are there have something to say. Something we'd need to listen to. Verse 14. Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap and cared for him. The woman living there said, Naomi has a son. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, I think the first thing we need to see is that the real kinsman redeemer is not Boaz, but Obed. Did you notice that? Everything Boaz has done in buying the land, marrying Ruth, has come to this good thing. Obed is going to keep the family name safe. Elimelech will live on in the record of Israel. But God, of course, doing this for Naomi in the small picture, is working on a bigger tapestry. Children, the talk this morning, the bigger tapestry, the bigger quilt. And now we go back to verse 12, the elder's prayer. And the comment there that the children will be like Perez, whom Tamar or Tamar bore to Judah. Now let's remember, what was the significance of Judah? What was the significance of what happened through Tamar? When we read the book of Genesis, we discover that Judah's line is the royal line. God had promised to give His people a king. And He does so, and He promises to do so from the family of Judah. And now here in Ruth chapter 4, God is working to keep His promises. And have a look at how the book ends. Salmon, the father of Boaz, Boaz, the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. So what's he saying? God redeems Naomi, yes, and in doing so provides a king. Israel's great king, David. But what we've got to see is that Obed does not just point to King David. The best times get even better, and that's where we need to go to Matthew chapter 1. And you see how the Bible interprets the Bible. It's called biblical theology. You don't understand your theology from one verse, but you allow the whole Bible to interpret the rest of the Bible. Matthew opens his gospel, and he says so by saying that David's family continues all the way, right through to the greatest king of all, Jesus. Matthew chapter 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. So Matthew then ties the beginning of his story, and I want you to see this very definitely. He ties the beginning of his gospel to the end of Ruth's story. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Again, just in the names of the genealogy. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Jesus is the promised king. Jesus would be greater than David. But I want you to notice, and I wish we had time this morning. If I had another week, I would have spent another week on this. But I want you to notice that there's something special about this king revealed to us in Matthew's genealogy. Now, don't lose the train of thought. The end of Ruth is connected to the beginning of Matthew. The birth of Obed is connected to David. Matthew picks that up, and he traces right back from even before Ruth, right through to Jesus. And in that genealogy, it's a list of names. Now, most of us skip over those names when we read the Bible. But in that list of names, you will notice it's all about fathers and sons. Except, on four occasions, we are told about women. I don't know if you noticed that. Four women. All four of these women are outsiders to Israel. All four of these women are pagans. They're not part of God's family, or they were not part of God's family. And in fact, all of them have some kind of sexual immorality connected to them. Now, that's important. Let me run through them very quickly. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, remember they were twins, whose mother's name was Tamar, not sure how you pronounce that. Now, what was she famous for, or infamous for? Tamar was the pagan outsider. She became pregnant with his twins, how? By pretending to be a prostitute. I think Ray preached a sermon on that a couple of weeks ago, months ago. Pretending to be a prostitute. Then, of course, we move to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, and we have two women identified there. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Who was she? She was a practicing prostitute who at a particular point in time was confronted with the people of God, remember, with Jericho, and assisted them in their conquering of that city. But she was a prostitute from Canaan. And then we mustn't forget Ruth. We've said a lot about her. Ruth, the Moabitess. I picked this up by accident in my own reading of Genesis this past week. Where did the Moabites come from? I wonder if anybody can remember this morning. Well, the Moabites are there or were there as a result of Lot's daughters. Remember Lot, after he had been rescued from Sodom and was not destroyed in that particular act of judgment. And on a particular occasion, his two daughters got him drunk to have sex with him so that they could have children, so that they could conceive and have children. Well, the older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. Genesis 19, verse 37, he is the father of the Moabites today. So Ruth doesn't exactly have a great heritage. She comes from a family of sexual perversion and corruption. And then there is in verse 6, and Jesse, the father of King David, David who was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Who was Uriah's wife? Bathsheba. She was suntanning probably in the nude on the decks of a particular place under the king's eye. And then she also involved in sexual indiscretion. I think that's the word we use these days. It sounds much better. Sexual indiscretion with the king, who in fact was meant to be God's model to the people of Israel. And so we have these four pagan ladies. Matthew identifies them. And he says they're all part of Jesus' family tree. I don't know if we want to recognize or acknowledge that. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus had pagans and prostitutes for his great-grandmothers. It's true. Pagans, prostitutes, as his great-grandmothers. And so the point is that there is a Gentile heritage in the Jewish Messiah. And I think Matthew is trying to tell us a few things, at least two. This king keeps his promises. You see, God had promised Abraham that every nation on earth would be blessed through him. And God is here fulfilling this promise to Abraham because pagans are part of the heritage of Jesus. Pagans and prostitutes and sinners are part of this family tree. This king does really include pagans. They really can be part of his family. But secondly, we need to see that he's no ordinary king. Matthew continues in that chapter 1, verse 21. She will give birth to a son, that's Mary, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. This king, this unusual king is able to save people from their sin. That's why he's come. That's what his family tree indicates, pagans and grannies. And it's showing us how closely this unusual king identifies himself with a fallen and broken world. How he identifies himself with us. Those two. We two who have fallen short of God's glory. And so God's family is not just open to us, no matter who we are or where we've come from. It's open to us no matter what you've done. No matter what you've done. You see, Jesus doesn't just include pagans in his family. And I'll say it again. They're prostitutes, sinners, men and women who get it wrong. Men and women who fail and mess up and fall short of the glory of God. Tamar, Ruth, Bathsheba, Rahab, none of them, none of this stops God from expanding his family. And so eventually King Jesus does arrive. And the point, and I think we need to see this as I come now to the end of this particular study, he's throwing open wide the doors so that people may become part of this family. And Jesus is saying, I know the detail of your life. I know your failings. I know your shortcomings. And not only yours, but others. I know what you like. But I've come to save my people from their sin. And so just two comments to conclude with. One has to, I believe, come to the end of this book and extend an invitation. This book is about the grace of God. You are invited. Every single person is invited. Younger people, older people, sinful people, people who think they're good. You're invited. We're invited. And if you're not a Christian and you're not yet part of God's family, I hope that you can see. And so often I find in my work as a pastor, people say to me, I'm not ready. I'm not good enough. You know what this message passage says? You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to be ready. You'll never be ready. You'll never be good enough. You come as a pagan. You come as a sinner. You come as a prostitute. You come as a homosexual. You come as a liar. You come as somebody who has fallen short of the glory of God to receive the grace of God. Grace poured out in abundance. You don't have to speak a certain way. You don't have to dress a certain way. You don't have to be a particular type of person. Gentile foreigners simply finding refuge. Another theme we've already picked up in the book. Refuge in God's family. The second final comment. The life of the godly. And I want you to think back over these four chapters. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory. But they do get there. They get there. And I think I've said this before and I want to say it again. I think this is a message we all need to hear again and again. One cannot ignore the occurrence of what we have called bitter and sweet providences in the lives of God's people. There are sometimes horrible threads being weaved in the unfolding of our lives. But there also are the sweet providences. And the point is that bitter providence does not mean that God has left you. The road is not straight. It's not as it were that we are traveling through the nomad desert and you start at point A and you get to point B without any obstacle in between. It's instead like going through the Drakensberg Mountains. It's up and down and backwards and sideways and through dark alleys and valleys and sometimes on the mountaintop. The life of the godly is not a straight line. But eventually, friends, we're going to get there. One of our dear brothers got there this morning. I bet you, that's not a good word to say from the pulpit. Eh? If we consider the life of our brother Dr. Chris, there will have been ups and downs and sidesteps and obstacles and challenges and difficulties and disappointments along the way. But we get there. It's all part of God's work of grace, which ultimately leads those who come to Him to heaven and to glory. And again, just to say that all those who come, the doors are wide open. Will you come? Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we need to think about the past. We need to remember and consider where You have brought us from as believers. And Lord, like so many other people, men and women, finding themselves, having found themselves in the gutter of decadence and darkness and lostness, but for Your grace. And Lord, my prayer this morning would be, if there be any among us who are still finding themselves in that place of desperation, excluded, outsiders, oh Lord, won't You impress upon their hearts the warm welcome and invitation to each one, to draw close to You, to find forgiveness and to find fellowship and friendship, to find hope for the future and to be included in what You're doing in Your cosmic plan. And so continue with us as a church, Lord, and help us to be obedient, even as we've been exposed in this book, to be inclusive and expansive in the work we do. Not simply to withdraw and be part of some kind of logger, but to have the heart of God for the nations of the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.